Dear God, let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful words. We can only imagine how uplifted the early Christians were to receive such opening words from the Apostle Paul, who loved them so. But we know what he says to them, you say to us this day. We thank you for the fact that you put us in this position to be the recipients of what we did not deserve, what we could never have achieved, and that is salvation by grace and through faith alone. So please now bless not just the hearing of the word that's been read, but the word as it is preached. We pray that you would give us open hearts so that your spirit might edify us according to your purposes. We pray in Christ's name once again with thanksgiving. Amen. Be seated, please. In this recent series that I started on the doctrine of God, we have been examining some of the names for God that are found in the Old Testament. Hang on just a minute. Okay. And I stated before that God's names are self-revelations. They are expressions of the divine nature. And as such, God's names must be treated with the same reverence accorded God himself. You'll remember that we began consideration of the most significant names by which God made himself known in the record of the Old Testament. I noted that El Shaddai, for example, which is translated as God Almighty, is the name by which God used to reveal himself to Abraham. So the name El Shaddai comes to have covenantal significance in Scripture. Then we looked at the compound El Elyon, which is translated as God Most High. And this is a name used by God by the mysterious priest named Melchizedek in Genesis 14. You'll remember that Melchizedek identifies God as El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. So like El Shaddai, El Elyon emphasizes God's majesty and his power. This term, however, sometimes has special significance in relation to God as the owner of all things. Abraham's response to the priest showed his awareness of the significance of this name of God. El Elyon, who owns all things and therefore sovereignly governs all things, had given Abraham the victory on that day, which he acknowledges. And finally, I mentioned the name of El Olam, which is translated as the everlasting God. This name stresses God's eternality. The everlasting God has always been and always will be. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and nothing transpires that he does not direct. El Olam has abiding strength, the prophet Isaiah tells us, so that he orchestrates the affairs of nations and never falters, even though the strongest men grow weary and fail. We're now ready to move to beyond the El compounds that I mentioned last week to another category of revelation as illustrated in the names of God. We'll now look at the category of God the Ruler. God the Ruler. In addition to those El compounds we looked at last week, we studied, God revealed himself by the name of Adon. Adon, A-D-O-N, for those taking notes, which means Lord or Master or owner. So Adon, as we might guess, normally refers to men. It is always a title reflecting respect and the possession of significant power. The very definition of the word, then, makes it a natural description for God, of course. And consequently, God is called the Lord in several passages. I would like to use some verses from Deuteronomy 10 to illustrate that what the word Adon as a name for God signifies. Deuteronomy 10. In this section of this book, Moses is recounting the second writing of the Ten Commandments. You will recall that when Moses descended from Mount Sinai after having received the Ten Commandments, which were written on two stone tablets, he discovered Israel engaged in idolatrous behavior. At that time, we're told that Moses threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And following that incident, Moses engaged in a fast for 40 days and nights in an attempt to intercede for the sinful people. And at the end of this fast, the Lord rewrote the Ten Commandments on two fresh stone tablets, and Moses delivered them to the people once again. And after rehearsing this portion of Israel's history, Moses charged the nation with these words, Deuteronomy 10, beginning with verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commending you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. In these words, Moses reminds the people that the requirement for fellowship with God is just what they had been so reluctant to give in the past, namely obedience. The Lord your God, Moses says, requires you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and statutes. The basis for Israel's obligation of obedience is twofold. First of all, you notice that Moses cites the character of God, and second, he mentions the works of God relative to the nation. God's nature and his blessings upon this nation, then, are the two reasons that Moses gives for Israel's obligation of obedience and service. Moses declares in verse 14, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Moses establishes the incomparable greatness of God by referring to his ownership of all things. This statement is intended, of course, to remind Israel of God's character, which in turn is supposed to bear upon the nation's response to such a God. And then Moses mentions the fact that this great God made himself known to the fathers of the present nation. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection, Moses tells them, to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. This statement is intended, of course, to remind Israel of God's works on behalf of the nation. Israel had the distinction of being God's people. Unlike any other nation on the earth, Israel had received revelation from God, had been promised his protection, and had been called to serve him. This, too, should have influenced the way the people responded to God. The God to whom belong the highest heavens and all that is in the heaven and the earth entered into a relationship with the patriarchs in which he manifested redeeming love to them. He also gave them a promise of continuing redeeming love to their descendants after them. So Moses says, as it is this day, by which he means that Israel's existence was proof that God had indeed loved their fathers and had kept his promise to the descendants. Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the nation's preservation during the years in the wilderness testify that God was doing what he promised he would do. The only proper response to these facts consisted of complete obedience and humble service, as Moses declares. But, as we know, Israel failed to provide either of these elements in any consistent fashion throughout the history of the nation. Nevertheless, obedience and service are what God required. Moses says in verses 12 and 13, and these requirements are demanded by his nature and his works. And so Moses repeats the obligation of faithfulness in verse 16. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. So in addition to specifying what the people should do in light of what God had done for them, this statement indicates, as I said, that the nation had a record of disobedience. The frequent rebellion of the people was a sharp and unacceptable response to God's character and his works. What was needed then was a genuine conversion of souls and an ongoing submission to the law of God. Well, now Moses returns to a recitation of God's nature. He is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Well, these two verses reveal that the God of Israel is supreme. He is omnipotent. He is majestic. He is ethically pure. He is righteous and he is compassionate. There is no injustice with God, and in him the weak find a ready protector. In keeping with the objective of this study, then, I want to call attention to the phrase God of gods and Lord of lords. Moses identifies the God of the Bible as God over all gods and Lord over all lords. At this point, it is necessary to note that the word Adon is used as a name for God only once in this passage, and that is in the phrase just mentioned, God is Lord of Lords. Our English Bibles, of course, have the word Lord several times. For example, verses 12, 14, and 17, just to name three of them. But you will notice that with the exception of the phrase Lord of Lords, the letters of the name Lord are capitalized. This is a method most English Bibles use to represent the proper name for God, which is Yahweh, and we'll get to that next. Adon, however, as a name for God, occurs only in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord. Adon of Adons is what it says in the Hebrew. And recalling that that word Adon means Lord, Master, or Owner, we understand that Moses is describing God as the ultimate ruler of all creation. God is the final authority over all manifestations of authority. All authority is derived from God. There is no power equal to his, and therefore no power can challenge him successfully. All powers, kingdoms, and domains, regardless of their extent, and all kings, governors, and rulers, regardless of their jurisdictions, are subject to the one supreme authority, which is God. The significance of this name for God would not be lost in this historical context. Remember that Israel's leading sin was that of idolatry, the worship of other supposed deities. So Moses is saying that the God who made himself known to the fathers of this nation, and the God who obligated himself to the descendants of those fathers, and the God who had delivered them, protected them, and provided for them all this time from their enemies, he is the ruler above all rulers, and is therefore worthy of all praise and obedience. Now I chose this passage not only because it uses the Hebrew word Adon as a name for God, but also because it teaches us something important about the study of God's names. Consider that throughout this section of Deuteronomy, Moses uses the proper name for God, which is Yahweh, which once again is represented in the most English translations by the word Lord with all caps. He switches to Adon for that one statement that God is also Lord of Lords. This surely indicates that Yahweh, represented by Lord in all caps, and Adon, translated normally as Lord, represent different aspects of God's nature. If Yahweh and Adon meant the same thing, then Moses could have used one or the other consistently, or could have used them interchangeably. But he doesn't do that. This indicates further that we should pay close attention to the various names of God that are revealed to us in Scripture, because they are, as I stated, revelations of his nature. And as such, the study of each one it's necessary to get a full understanding of the character of God. This is not to say that there is no overlapping of meaning in God's names, but it is to say that God saw fit to reveal himself using various names, and each name has something unique to teach us about his character and his works. When Moses switches from Yahweh to Adon, he is making an important point. Israel's idolatry had almost resulted in the destruction of the nation. The nation chose at times to pay homage to other deities. When Moses therefore declares that Yahweh is Lord of Lords, he means that Israel's God is superior to all other gods, all those gods they had worshipped throughout their history. This is not an admission of the existence of other gods, of course. It is a declaration of a truth that should have had practical implications in the minds of the Israelites, meaning that if their God was singularly superior, then he was worthy of single-minded obedience and service, and idolatry was a horrible, horrible offense to God. Now let's consider the category of God the Redeemer. This final category of revelation associated with the names of God comes from Yahweh. Unlike the other names that we have studied, which are titles, Yahweh is the personal name of God and the most frequently used designation for God in the Bible. As mentioned previously, Yahweh is represented in most English translations by Lord in all caps. It appears that Yahweh comes from a root meaning to be, to exist. Yahweh then speaks of God's unfailing presence, his eternality. The significance of this definition and its implications are illustrated in another passage from the book of Exodus. Look at the third chapter. In the third chapter of Exodus, we read about God's call of Moses to be the one to lead the Israelites out of captivity. And while he was going about his duties of shepherding the flock, his father-in-law, Moses had an encounter with God at the burning bush. And we're all familiar with that famous story. God revealed himself to Moses as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In chapter 3, verse 6, God was responding to the affliction of the descendants of the patriarchs and had come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, he says, in verses 7 through 9. At that point, we read these words, beginning in verse 10 of Exodus 3. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses asked. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God therefore said to Moses, furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The task being assigned to Moses is stated again precisely in verse 10. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt, out of their captivity. And immediately we learn that Moses was to be God's representative. He was being commissioned, as it were, to stand for God before the powerful Pharaoh. So naturally, Moses was quite surprised. Only moments before, remember, he had been tending a bunch of sheep with no inclinations toward heroism. And therefore, Moses asked what I think is a reasonable question. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? See, Moses did not understand what was going on at this point. He had not grasped the significance of God's announcement that I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That announcement established a connection, you see, between the patriarchs and what God promised them and the events about to unfold involving Moses and Pharaoh. God is keeping his covenant promises by responding to the distress of the sons of Abraham. And God assures Moses that the deliverance of the Israelites will be his doing. Verse 12. Certainly, I will be with you, God assures Moses. And once again, this emphasizes that Moses was merely representing God. Whatever transpired would be, in reality, between God and the one holding God's covenant people, Pharaoh. God even promises that the exodus from Egypt will conclude with a time of worship at the very mountain on which this encounter was taking place. Now, Moses' concerns are not yet satisfied, however. He anticipates questions from those to whom he is being sent. Verse 13, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It is God's response to this question that defines for us the meaning of the term Yahweh. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So what does God mean? What does he mean when he tells Moses to say that I am has sent him? How does this identify God to the sons of Israel? When God declares himself to be I am, he is stressing his unfailing presence, which is, as I've said, the basic concept behind the name Yahweh. The fact that God declares himself to be I am in this context of a coming deliverance highlights the unique significance of that name. God is testifying to his enduring covenantal bond to the descendants of the patriarchs. He hasn't forgotten about them. He hasn't passed away because he dwells forever. And therefore, his promises are always relevant. Because God is I am, the ever-present God, his promises can never be broken, never fail to materialize. The God who promised redemption to Abraham and his descendants forever is, and therefore his promises and the obligations he has placed upon himself relative to Abraham's descendants are constantly pending. There is no end. At this point, it should be asked, how do we know that when God identifies himself as I am, that he is explaining the significance of his name, Yahweh? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 15. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So God takes the qualities that he just declared about himself, namely his unfailing presence and his ever-active interest in the descendants of Abraham, and he incorporates them into his name. God tells Moses to say that the Lord, Yahweh, has sent him. Yahweh is the God who forever is. Yahweh is the God whose word forever is. The name Yahweh speaks of the abiding and ever-active relationship between God and the sons of Abraham, even down to this very day. Now, earlier we looked at the name El Shaddai and noted that it too has some covenantal connotations. In the case of El Shaddai, what is being stressed is God's ability as the Almighty God to do what he promises. Yahweh, by comparison, stresses the unfailing relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham because God himself, who initiated this relationship, is in his nature unfailing and ever-present. He is the great I Am. And it must be observed, the relationship between God and his people is purely redemptive in nature. God's first contact with Abraham concerned the redemption of Abraham and his descendants, you'll remember. God's first contact with Moses concerned the redemption of the sons of Israel, who were the descendants of Abraham. After Moses visited Pharaoh, God speaks to him again in chapter 6, in verse 3. And there we find an interesting statement. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, we looked at this passage briefly when we were studying the name El Shaddai earlier. Promises of provision, protection, and fellowship were made to the patriarchs under that name, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And therefore, when the descendants of these patriarchs were being held in captivity, contrary to God's promises, God came to their rescue and announced himself as Yahweh, the ever-present God, the God whose promises are ever pending. And that was Israel's hope in their captivity. God's deliverance of Israel from bondage under the name of Yahweh revealed him as the God of the covenant, the God of redemption. Now, much later, in the book of Psalms, we have an illustration of the redemptive connotations of the name Yahweh. In the Psalms, we see a highly developed understanding of God and the nature of the relationship between God and his people. It is in the book of Psalms that we find evidence of a deep understanding of the significance of the name Yahweh that developed in the history of the nation as the history of the nation continued. Most of what is said of Yahweh in the book of Psalms has to do with one aspect or another of redemption. The Psalms were written during the glory days, you might say, of the Old Testament church, and they record the worship of God's people, the trials of God's people, the joys, the fears, and the triumphs of God's people. It is the law, the name of the word of the Lord Yahweh, in which the redeemed man delights, according to Psalm 1, for example. It is Yahweh who has placed his son over the redeemed as their savior king in Psalm 2. It is Yahweh to whom David turns for comfort and protection and hope when he's being pursued by his own son, Absalom, Psalm 3. It is Yahweh who hears the cries of his redeemed ones and comes to their aid in Psalm 4. It is Yahweh who surrounds his redeemed ones with favor, as with a shield, the writer says, in Psalm 5, and it goes on and on. It is Yahweh who chastises his redeemed ones, but does not destroy them, Psalm 6. It is Yahweh who knows the hearts of his redeemed ones and who arises in anger against their adversaries, in Psalm 7. It is Yahweh whose majesty is displayed in the earth over which he has placed his redeemed ones, Psalm 8. It is Yahweh who invokes praise and thanksgiving from his redeemed ones for all of his wonders, Psalm 9. It is Yahweh who amazes his redeemed ones with his seemingly infinite patience with the wicked, Psalm 10. So these examples could be repeated. But the point has been made. Yahweh is the God of the redeemed, the God of the covenant people. He is the one who has brought us into a saving relationship with himself. The name Yahweh declares that God ever is, and that God's work of redemption ever is. The name Yahweh is a guarantee of eternal salvation for the sons of Abraham. Now, I'm going to conclude with a few remarks concerning the practical application of these two names for your life and in your routines, Adon and Yahweh. First of all, God's identification as Adon, the ultimate ruler, should instruct us in our day just as surely as it instructed Israel. That nation was reminded there is no authority higher than God's, and there is no power greater than God's. They were living, remember, as though God was not Adon. They were living as though his rule was incomplete or weak or subject to successful challenge. Israel's doubts about God as Adon were manifested in that horrible sin of idolatry. The nation resorted to idolatry only because the people believed that at least at certain times and in certain circumstances, other supposed gods could help them more than God. And such behavior, of course, showed that Israel did not view God as Adon, the supreme ruler and Lord of all the earth. What we must guard against, then, is a similar tendency to live as though God is not Adon, as though he's not the ultimate ruler. We are not likely to resort to idolatry, I hope. But let's understand that idolatry simply was the way in which Israel expressed the doubts about God being the ultimate ruler with all power. Idolatry was a fitting expression for this doubt at that time in history. Through the practice of idolatry, Israel was saying that just perhaps there were other powers or deities that could bless the nation occasionally. Israel was saying that maybe God didn't have all power all the time. Maybe there were some things or some spheres over which he did not have complete control. But Moses declared to them that God is the supreme master, the supreme owner over all. Israel called them false gods when trouble arose and when doubt existed. At those very times, the nation should have sought the favor of Adon, the mighty God. But instead, sought strength in that which was only imaginary, the figment of their own imaginations. Now today, our doubts or our failure to keep before us the fact that God is Adon, the all-powerful ruler, will take forms that are more appropriate, we might say, for our culture and our times. I'm not suggesting that we ever would set God aside in favor of some new philosophy or belief system, but we might put more trust in institutions and possessions than is proper. Or we might look to sources other than God for well-being and prosperity. We might put more confidence in our abilities and begin living as though we make our own way in this life for the good or the bad. But Moses' declaration that God is Lord of Lords means that he rules our lives and the lives of everyone else. It means that all manifestations of authority, from the highest government officials to the court of the lowest community, are subject to God's authority because he is Adon. It means that God oversees our circumstances and directs them to his own ends, even the horrible circumstances through which we live presently. It is all serving God's purposes, his righteous ends. So if God is Adon, if he is the ultimate ruler, then he determines the course of history. Is that not true? He determines the fate of nations and the ends of all efforts. If God is Adon, then to him belong all devotion, our trust, and our service. If God is all-powerful, if he is Adon, then evil cannot triumph, and God's righteous character ultimately must be manifested in his works. If God is Adon, it means that those who please him will be blessed, and those who oppose him will be destroyed. All of this and more must be true if God is Adon, as the scripture declares, the supreme Lord and ruler of all. When we consider the name of Yahweh, we are speaking of God's revelation of himself as our abiding Redeemer, as the God who is ever present, ever watchful, and ever faithful. Yahweh is the God whose promises are forever binding and therefore ever pending. At every moment, we are beloved, and at every moment, God obligates himself to us because we are the sons of Abraham. At every moment, God's promise to have us as his people is being applied. The name Yahweh reveals to us the essence of our relationship with God. He is our Savior God. He is our rescuer, our deliverer, our champion, and our protector. Yahweh comes to us, and having redeemed us, keeps us forever. Yahweh seeks us out, and having found us, abides with us forever. The name Yahweh defines our experience of salvation, for this name describes a God who promises and who then fulfills his promises always. A God who obligates himself and who fulfills obligations. It describes a God who pursues the unworthy and a God who forgives the guilty. Yahweh is a God who makes a relationship and maintains that relationship forever. Yahweh is a God whose love and strength are constantly exercised on your behalf. The fact that God is Yahweh, the great I Am, the God who forever is, and the God whose word forever is, gives us the basis for our expectation of eternal security. This fact of God's unfailing presence and ever-pending promises, represented in that name Yahweh, is the basis for our sure hope of future blessing and of our present contentment in this life. And as we saw illustrated so clearly from the book of Psalms, because God is Yahweh, the ever-present Redeemer, whose word is constantly abiding, we can call upon him in all situations. Yahweh is always ready to come to your aid. You can trust him always to defend and protect you. Yahweh is watching over you because you are among his redeemed. And therefore, you can have confidence that he hears you when you cry. Yahweh loves us. And because he loves us forever, we have hope in this life, in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll give us understanding of these names that by which you revealed yourself, especially this name of Yahweh, your personal name, as it were, which describes your nature, your essence. You forever are and forever will be. And so all the words that we find in Scripture are just as relevant now in our lives as they were when they were written, just as relevant as they will be in 1,000 years, because you abide forever. We thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly in these names and pray that we'll live according to those names because they tell us of your nature and of our obligations toward you for all of the things that you've done for us. We pray this with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Scripture says that while they're eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.